So I've entitled Psalm 44 not as praying with Jesus, but as reflecting on the psalm in Jesus' company. This psalm, more than most, highlights the importance of recognizing that the writings in the Bible, including the Psalms, are human documents. That was the subject of our first presentation. Those responsible for composing Psalm 44 and those who treasured it, however inspired, were praying from within the context of their understanding of God and of God's relationship with the world, especially with them as God's chosen people. Apart from a small number of lines, which will be highlighted as I present the psalm, very little of this psalm could be prayed by Jesus. And in view of Jesus' teaching about God and about how we should relate to people we think of as enemies, very little of it can be prayed by us. The psalm is not in the lectionary, so you'll never hear it at Mass. It's prayed in the prayer of the church only in the office of readings for Thursday of week 2 and week 4. And there it can be of some interest to us to reflect on it, but hardly to pray. The opening verses present the belief found throughout the Holy Scriptures that it was God who drove out the inhabitants of Canaan and gave the land to Israel. This book is called The Bible Unearthed. It's archaeology's new vision of ancient Israel and the origin of the sacred texts. It's written by Israel Finkelstein, clearly a Jew, and Neil Asher Silbermann, clearly a Jew. So it's a Jewish document written by an archaeologist, Finkelstein, and a Jewish historian, Silbermann. And because of the breakdown of the Soviet Union, basically, a lot of people came from, we'll call it Russia or the Union, to Israel, and they had to find jobs for them. So they've actually gone through the whole of Canaan with a fine-tooth comb, and they can work out how many people lived in a certain village and what happened by the pottery and all that. I won't go into all that with you, but you can imagine that. And what they've discovered is very different from the folklore or the not quite the saga that we read in the Bible, in the books of particularly Joshua, of the conquering of Canaan, and God was like a warlord, and this is tribal stuff everywhere, who kind of led them, and they said, oh, it was through your power that we actually conquered the Canaanites. Well, the Canaanites weren't conquered, sorry to tell you. The people of Israel, they were converted. Local tribes were there, and there forever. They were there a long time before and a long time after. Yes, it looks like a group of people did come in. That must be at the heart of the saga. A Moses group, a Levite group, with a new idea of God that they picked up in the desert on their journey, escape from Egypt. We can't prove any of that, by the way, but it's highly likely. So we could assume that as part of the story. But they came in with a new idea of God. That's the key. And their idea, everyone else's idea of God, was God is powerful, yes, but God is also the one behind the system of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is divine. Behind the system, the kings of all these various nations, they were the descendants of the gods. So it was all about a system of government from on top down. Yahweh, this group, had an idea of God as a God of the slaves, a God who rescues the poor, a God of the broken. It's a very different idea. It's not supporting the system. The system actually comes under critique from the faith. So the king has to have a copy of the Torah beside him and govern by it. He can't do what he likes and then claim the gods are supporting him. I'm doing this a bit quickly, but that's the general feel of it. So that what happened was there was a conversion, a deep conversion or a shallow conversion, whatever, of the different tribes in this area who had to come up from the flatlands where the wheat was easy to grow, and because the Philistines knew how to work iron or their chariots and all that kind of, so that these people had to escape up into the hills, where it's much harder to eke out a living. And see, this is all shown by the archaeological stuff that's there. So it's not just fancy, but it's a good critique of this idea of God giving us the promised land. Well, the promised land was there, and the people were already there, and they stayed there. So what's this all about? And that's still being used, as you know, by certain, in fact, a lot of the people of Israel now, to get rid of the Philistines, is what their word for it is, the Arabs peoples, yeah. And they're claiming this right from God. Well, they should study their archaeology a bit better, I would suggest. But it's hard to get rid of long-standing tribal... I mean, for example, I don't want to show off about this, but my dad told me I'm descended from one of the kings of Ireland. I found out in adulthood that there was a king on every hill in Ireland. So all my sense of nobility faded quickly. Well, let's read the first verses of Psalm here. We've heard, O God, our ancestors have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand you drove out the nations. No, he didn't. They weren't driven out. And that's nicer that they weren't driven out. The thought of God's people murdering all the local people and God saying, great, go for it, I'm behind you, is a pretty dreadful idea of God, but wouldn't you think? At least I don't think Jesus could be too happy with it. So with your own hand you drove out the nations. You planted our ancestors there in their place. You brought affliction on the peoples, but brought prosperity to our ancestors. Not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm give them victory. It was your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, for you delighted in them. Of course God delighted in their ancestors. He also delighted in the ancestors of the Egyptians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the... So modern archaeology doesn't support the claim of the first verses of this psalm. The inhabitants of Canaan were not driven out by the Israelites invading from outside. An outside group introduced a new way of understanding God, which was taken up by the indigenous inhabitants who formed ancient Israel. A verse that we can, I won't say rescue, but a verse that comes out of that is the last bit. The light of your countenance, you delighted in them, of course. And the same for all of us from our different ethnic groups, wherever you all come from. Well, God delighted in your ancestors. Jesus longed for the light of God's countenance. He also knew how much his Father delighted in him And we're invited, all of us, the whole world, to be delighted in by God. The psalmist shares the universally accepted view of his day that whatever happens in history is ultimately controlled by God. And so he goes on to thank God for the many military victories Israel had in the past. If one army wins against another, I hope you don't think God's on the side of the victor. They're all praying to God to be on their side. Could it be that when Hitler first advanced east into Czechoslovakia, etc., and Poland, and quickly conquered it, would you see that as a blessing of God for Hitler, and his success was something that God organised, and that the Czechoslovakians and Poles must have been very sinful people because they lost the war? Do you see what's happening? I mean, well, we've got to think better than this. God isn't on anyone's side in a war. He's trying to get people to be truthful and peaceful and all the rest of it. So I'll just read you the bit of the psalm, verse 4 and the following, and you'll see why I don't think Jesus could pray it, and I can't imagine us doing it. You're my king and my God. You decreed victories for Jacob. Through you we beat down our foes. Brackets. Love your enemies. Jesus, do good to those who hate you. Love is the only thing that might conquer an enemy. It may not, but it may convert. And we've lived such a long history. We know that war, and I'm not saying we don't need to defend ourselves, and it's very complicated, and I suppose that some of you historians might agree with me, the First World War was a complete schmozzle. The Second World War, well, God, someone had to do something to stop this ravaging of the world by the Nazis, etc. So it's complicated. I'm not pretending it's not. Through your name we trample on our assailants. Not in my bow did I trust. This is good, partly good. Nor can my sword save me. It's you who save me from our foes. And have put to confusion those who hate us. In God we've boasted continually. There's plenty of evidence that the Assyrians were boasting for their God too. And the Assyrians actually conquered the whole of the northern kingdom. And in fact Judah, Jerusalem was left there, like a tent in a cucumber field. It was bypassed, but the rest of it was ravaged. Was their God more powerful than Yahweh? Is that what you're going to conclude? If you go along this line, that is what you would conclude. We will call upon you in thanksgiving forever. Well, by all means, thank God. That was the past. The present looks very different. Israel is suffering the consequences at the time of this psalm of military defeat. The psalmist is utterly bewildered. How are we being defeated? Do you remember Jeremiah saying the people, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh? In other words, we could never be conquered because this is God's temple and he's the most powerful God in the universe. And Jeremiah says, you can be. Change your lives for heaven's sake and stop just shouting out, Yahweh is great. So back to the psalm. You have rejected us, says the psalmist, and you've shamed us. And he's bewildered. You've not gone on out with our army. You made us retreat before the foe. And our enemies plunder us at will. You've made us like sheep for slaughter, and you've scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, letting them go cheaply. You've made us the taunt of our neighbours the derision and scorn of those around us. When Israel, when Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken into exile, the Edomites were cheering and they came in and took all the southern part of Judah and never gave it back. And the Ammonites were cheering, you know, everyone around us, what it's telling us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, my face is covered in shame. At the insults of the taunters and revilers, at the sight of the enemy attacking. Thank God that psalm doesn't appear in our what's it called?
Lectionary,
thank you. It's not appears in our lectionary, so we don't have to suffer it at Mass. And why they put it into the liturgy of the word in the prayer of the church beats me, but they did. Someone did it here. He would understand the calamity as divine punishment. That's how Jeremiah understood the destruction of Jerusalem. People were sinning, and if they behaved themselves better, God would not allow it or turn it around, as though God is running everything. He would understand the calamity as divine punishment if the people had been faithful to the covenant. However, the psalmist looks at things and he says, this isn't the case. I'll read it to you. All this came upon us, yet we hadn't forgotten you, or we hadn't been false to the covenant. Our heart hasn't turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. So why are you punishing us? We've been very good. Read the book of Job, who doesn't get anywhere really, in this, he doesn't understand it. At the end of Job, he just says, well, it's too big for me to understand. Finger on lip, I'll just listen. It's too bewildered. Why do bad things happen to good people? You've broken us in the haunt of jackals and covered us with deep darkness. If we'd forgotten the name of our God, or if we'd spread out our hands to a strange God, wouldn't God discover this? God who knows the secrets of the heart. Because of you, we're being killed all day long. Because we're faithful to you, we're being killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 22, which I've just quoted, is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 8. Paul goes on to say that we who suffer because we follow Jesus are victorious, because nothing can separate us from God's love. It's unthinkable that God would be unfaithful. So what's going on? Why are we suffering so much? Why is God so slow to act? And here are more verses, which I don't think we can. Rouse yourself, O God. Why are you asleep? Awake. Don't reject us any longer. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? We sink down to the dust, our bodies unable to rise from the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us forever because of your covenant love. I'm not saying we mightn't feel like this sometimes. That's not my point. And we may well. And the psalm may help us realize we're not the first people to feel like this, first country to feel like this, first nation to feel like this. It's got a place for reflection, this psalm, but I'm suggesting it's not a prayer. There's a better way to feel and to look if we're disciples of Jesus. And that's Jesus' way. And he said nothing at all anyway like this in his agony and death. They can do nothing. It's up to God to act as he acted in the past. God is renowned for covenant love. That's life. That's chesed, committed love, which God will never back off. The ultimate basis for the supplications is not their own innocence, though throughout the psalm the psalmist claims innocence. It's God's kindness. The psalmist pleads with God to reveal his kindness now, and it's an urgent plea. Jesus knew rejection and persecution. We've looked at this often, so I shan't go through it again. He even felt abandoned by God. As the author of the letter of the Hebrews writes, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him out of death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. What I'm suggesting to you is that though Jesus did offer up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, I don't think he would have found Psalm 44 helpful in his prayer. So we'll leave Psalm 44 and move to Psalm 45. And I've also entitled this psalm, so we won't be praying this either, reflecting on this psalm. Yes, there's things we can learn from it, and especially if we're helped by the archaeologists to get a view of it. So let's reflect on Psalm 45 as well, in Jesus' company. But I don't know you'll find anything to pray in it, and nor will Jesus. My heart, says the psalmist, overflows with a noble theme. I dedicate my verses to the king. It's likely this was created for the wedding of Ahab and the famous Queen Jezebel of Phoenicia. That's a likely setting for it. So this scribe who's on the right side of Ahab, which, as we learned last night, Elijah wasn't, but this man was. My heart overflows with a noble theme. I dedicate my verses to the king. My tongue is as skilled as a pen of a scribe. Well, he's not lacking in self-confidence, this poet. You're the most handsome of men. Well, I wouldn't mind hearing that. How gracious is your speech. How your God continues to bless you. Well, he's given him the most beautiful woman in the world as his wife. She happens to have prophets of Baal. Thank God Elijah killed, was it 450 those? Anyhow, however many it was, with his own hand. That's the kind of prophet we need. Stand up for what they believe. So, your God continues to bless you. O mighty one, gird your sword upon your thigh. In splendor and majesty, ride on victorious. For the cause of truth and goodness and right, in defense of justice, let your right hand show your dread deeds. Your arrows are keen, he tells the king. To you, armies surrender. The king's enemies lose heart. Your throne is the throne of God. Your reign endures forever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love justice and you hate what is evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are fragrant with aloes and myrrh. From the ivory palace you are greeted with music. Daughters of kings are among your loved ones. They had a harem, as you would know. Daughters of kings were among your loved ones. That was one way of having organization between different groups. You marry their daughter and then you were this and then... We're still doing that, I think, but anyhow, there it is. From the ivory palace you are greeted with music. Daughters of kings are among your loved ones. On your right stands the queen mother. In the Bible it just says queen, but it's the queen mother. It's his mother, very powerful position, in gold of Ophir. It's not the queen, she's coming on stage in a moment. Listen, O daughter, hello, possibly Jezebel, but anyhow, and that would have been repeated for other weddings. And listen, O daughter, mark these words, leave your family behind, forget your father's house. The king is infatuated with your beauty. Don't know what's going to happen when they take the mascara off and everything else, but in the meantime, she's looking like something pretty good. Your king is infatuated with your beauty. Since he is your lord, you must bow to him. Well, thank God, a bit of male power. And we've got to hang on to that. It's quickly going. I don't think I'm getting any votes for that one. The city of Tyre, you see, she was the queen of Tyre, so this is where the Jezebel bit comes in, comes with gifts, seeking your favour. The richest of the peoples honours you. The king's daughter is clothed with splendour, her robes embroidered with pearls set in gold. They're leading her to the king. When a few sisters in the convent are praying this psalm regularly, could you find a better one? It's all right if you do, you're allowed to. They're just suggestions. This mightn't do a lot for feminism for a start. They're leading her to the king. She and her maiden companions are escorted amid gladness and joy into the palace of the king. In the place of your ancestors, you will have sons. They will be princes over all the land. Your name will be celebrated forever. The peoples will never cease thanking you from one generation to the next, giving praise to you through this song, created especially for the wedding. A brief comment. Well, this is not a prayer. They're not addressing God. They're not thanking God. They're not praising God. It's not a prayer. It's a song to celebrate the wedding of the king. And as we listen to it in Jesus' company, there are some verses that we can think of as applying to him. Yes, Jesus' ministry was about, verse 4, truth and goodness, right and justice. His power to bring about the reign of God was far superior to the power of military prowess. His was the power of love, the power that creates and sustains the universe. In his circular letter to the Gentile Christian communities in the East, Paul compares the virtues needed to live a Christian life to the armour of a soldier in the battlefield. So the imagery, I'll read it to you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of the Lord's power. Put on the whole armour of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Stand, therefore, says Paul. Fasten the belt of truth about your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden. All are naked and laid open to his eyes. The word faces us towards God. In the prologue to his gospel, John states, I'm not translating it. The normal translation is not wrong, but I think there's a better one, and I suggest it here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, we often say, with God. Now, it's a preposition, and prepositions, because the Greek of the New Testament is Greek of a second language, it's not classical Greek. So they're Jews thinking Hebrew and writing Greek, so that's always a bit difficult. But the precise meaning of the preposition in classical Greek is not with, but towards. And I suggest it's better to translate it that way here. The Word was towards God, the way the beloved disciple is towards Jesus at the Last Supper. It's a gravity thing, it's a drawing thing, it's a longing thing, rather than just flat being with. It's moving towards. His Word penetrates to the heart of our day-to-day living and to the centre of our vital energy, exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The psalmist, to the king, says, "Your throne is the throne of God. In God we trust." Have you heard that before? On the American dollar. What a strange place to have it, but anyhow, there it is. "The throne of the king is God's throne, for the king is to execute God's will and God's justice, thus bringing about the reign of God in the land." The author of the letter to the Hebrews quotes this verse, and 7 in relation to Jesus, and he writes, Of the Son, God says, "Your throne is God's throne." So clearly he read the psalm and applies it here to Jesus. "It endures forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love justice and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." That's Hebrews chapter 1, taken from this psalm. Jesus, for us, is the bridegroom, not King Ahab. Jesus is the bridegroom. He embraces sinners, and so must his bride, which is the church. The psalm reminds us that the king is infatuated with your beauty. We mustn't allow our own sin or the sin of others in the church to distract us from the church's beauty as the body of Christ in the world, continuing Jesus' liberating and healing ministry. Whatever sin is doing to obscure the beauty of the church, to anyone with faith, the beauty is 99.9% manifest in parishes, in charity, in love, and all the rest that you know. Psalm 46. Again, we're praying this psalm in Jesus' company, but we're praying it. So let's see what we could pray here. "God is our refuge and strength, a helper close at hand in time of trouble. So we will not fear, though the earth should tremble, though the mountains collapse into the sea, though waters roar and foam, though the mountains shudder before the crashing waves. The mighty God is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There is a river whose streams gladden the city of God, home of the Holy One, our God, the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It cannot be shaken. God will be its help when the morning dawns. People revolt. Kings mobilize their armies. The earth shudders whenever God thunders. The mighty God is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the formidable things that God has brought about on the earth. Everywhere God puts an end to war breaking the bow. God shatters the spear, burns the chariot in a pyre. Such a different view from other psalms, but here it is. An end to your fighting. This is where this comes from. An end to your fighting. Be still and know that I am God. I'm exalted above the nations, supreme on the earth. The mighty God, the refrain to the song, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The beautifully refined poetry of this psalm establishes it as one of the masterpieces of the Psalter. It's a psalm of trust in God, whose presence in the city has saved it from foreign aggression. God is compared to a citadel that's inaccessible to an invading army, and so provides certain protection to the people of the city. This is picked up in the refrain. The mighty God is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, we think of the disciples on the lake, threatened by a storm. During the storms of our lives, we hear Jesus say to us, as he says to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" "Don't be afraid, little flock," he says. "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to let the reign of God live in you, the reign of love." We contemplate Jesus at the Last Supper as he says to each of us, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I don't give you as the world does. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." The women who were present at Jesus' burial and later found the tomb empty were told again, "Don't be afraid. He has been raised." In his ministry, Paul faced many problems. One night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, says Luke in Acts, "Do not be afraid. Do not be silent." And in the letter to the Hebrews we read, "We can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me?" In the words of our psalm, "Be still and know that I am God." Fundamental to the confidence of the inhabitants of Jerusalem was the fact that the city's water supply was secure. The water came from outside the wall, but King Hezekiah built a tunnel, which you can walk through still. It went through under the wall and came down to the pool of Siloam. So they had water secure, and they covered all that up so an enemy wouldn't know where it was coming from. There's a little picture there of the tunnel, part of the tunnel. Jesus says to us, as he says to the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you life-giving water." And he went on to say, "The water that I give will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." We think of Jesus, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. And one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, says John, and at once blood and water flowed out. So let's pray that we will all heed God, who is inspiring everyone to forgo violence I'll break the bow and shatter the spear, and experiencing the blessing promised to those who make peace. Let's, at last, we've got something we can pray, so let's pray with Jesus, please.
Lord, is our refuge and strength, and ever closer hand in time of trouble. So we will not fear that the earth should tremble, that the mountains collapse into the sea, that the waters roll in foam, that the mountains shudder before the crushing waves. In the mighty Lord is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. There is a river whose streams gladden the city of God, home of the Holy One, our God the Most High. The Lord is in the midst of the city, it cannot be shaken. God will be his help when the morning comes. Peoples revolt, kings mobilize their armies, the earth shudders from the river of Amnes. The mighty God is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Now behold the formidable things God has brought about on the earth. Every great God will send to war, breaking the bow. God shatters the spear, burns the chariot to the fire. According to your authority, be still and know that I am God. I am exalted above the nations, supreme on the earth. The mighty God is with us, the God of Jacob is our strong.
I should stop now, but I'm overwhelmed with the desire to finish up to Psalm 50 today. So you can move out quietly if you like, but I'm going to do Psalm 47 for anyone who happens to stay. And this is one we can pray with Jesus. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Acclaim your God, singing for joy. For God, the Most High, we must revere, great King over all the earth. Our inheritance, our glory is from God, given to Jacob out of love. God goes up with shouts of joy, ascends to the blast of the trumpet. Sing praise to God, sing praise to our King, sing praise. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praise with all your skill. God is King over the nations. God reigns on the holy throne. The princes of the peoples are assembled with the people of Abraham's God. All the rulers of the earth belong to God who reigns over all. So an exultant hymn of praise, obviously. I've only omitted one line. God who subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. How can we recognize the majesty of God who reigns over the whole world without experiencing a profound sense of reverence, awe and wonder, and without realizing our own smallness? As explained in the reflections earlier on Psalm 2, fear of God is primarily a matter of reverential awe at the majesty and mystery of God. It is this latter element that is removed by Jesus, the idea of having God as an object of fear, who taught us to be afraid of our own capacity to reject God, but not to be afraid of God. I've already read you 3 or 4 references to that. John says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection of love. Psalm 47 is prayed in the church's liturgy to celebrate Jesus' ascension into heaven, when God, we're told, raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you'd rejoice that I'm going to the Father." Instead of focusing on ourselves and missing him, which we do, of course, we should be delighted for him, that he's in the bosom of the Father for all eternity, beyond suffering and beyond everything. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, let's rejoice that he's experiencing the intimate communion with God that he always yearned for. No one is outside the ambit of Jesus' loving influence and attraction. "When I'm lifted up from the earth," he said, "I will draw everyone to myself." From his pierced heart, he fills the universe with his love. As Paul says in the Ephesians, "He ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Paul writes, "That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power for us who believe, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he's put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things." At the resurrection, Jesus became, as Paul says to Timothy, King of kings. His reign is universal, for God is to be all in all. In the book of Revelation, we read, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" The land is the pride and joy of a people who see themselves as the recipients of God's preferential love. And it's lovely that the Jewish people saw themselves as loved in a very special way by God. Kethra, you are in family, and I hope all your siblings, all the kids in your family felt they were specially loved by Dad and Mum. And that's a good feeling, as long as they all have it. As we pray this psalm with Jesus, we think of the many blessings we receive as members of the church. Quote, "which is his body." That's what the church is. It is an institution because it needs organising, of course. But it is the body, his body. It's the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Let's pray the psalm, please.
"I have your hands, holy peoples, and I am your God, singing for joy. For God most high, he must reveal, by the King of the holy earth. And our inheritance and our glory is from God, given to Jacob out of love. For he has up with shouts of joy, ascends to the last of the trumpet. Sing praise to God, sing praise. Sing praise to our King, sing praise. God is King of all the earth, sing praise to the Lord of skill. God is King over the nations, God reigns on the holy throne. The princes of the peoples are assembled, the people of Abraham's God. All the rulers of the earth belong to God who reigns over all."
And I'll conclude with a piece of music. "The day thou gavest."
Father.